You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
This is one of those passages that as a pastor and you think about doing a series on 2 Kings, you kind of get excited because it's a very out of the ordinary passage and a lot of people have questions about it over time. And so I've enjoyed being able to think through it myself this week here. So 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Amen. We come today to the memorable, if not seemingly enigmatic, story of the floating axe head. This is a passage that often makes people wonder what was the purpose of such a story being included in the holy word of God. In fact, we'll see today that in many ways this one miracle embodies in these short seven verses the teaching that was there in chapter 4 with 44 verses and actually four miracles. There's a way in which we sort of see all four of those miracles find a sort of a recapitulation in some aspects here in this little short miracle. It's the mighty God working miraculously through Elisha to minister to the reviving remnant among Israel. In fact, that's what chapter 4's miracles really were focused on. They were miracles to bless the reviving remnant among Israel. We see that here with the axe head. We'll get a chance to think about that. Well, let's begin then looking at verses 1 through 3. Let's consider the needs of a growing church. Step back and remember the context. This is the section of scripture that's been showing God's response to that evil dynasty, that house of Omri, especially with King Ahab as sort of the worst among them, but this evil dynasty of the house of Omri in Israel. Remember, Omri began his career as king. It's said in the text that he was more evil than any Israelite king before him. And that's only then followed by his son Ahab, who is said to have been even worse. The central problem in the house of Omri was their introduction of false gods into Israel. They introduced Baal and Asherah. They took a nation that had already been struggling with their major perversions to worship to the one true God. Right? They had set up the golden calves, got rid of the Levites, all that. The nation had already been struggling in a major perversion of worship of the one true God to then lead them into widespread apostasy by even then going after other false gods. It included a government campaign to kill all the faithful prophets of the Lord among Israel. What was God's response to that evil, that anti-Christ sort of effort? Well, God's first response was named Elijah. Right? That was God's first response, is to raise up Elijah during King Ahab's day. Elijah had many successes, though when you look at his ministry, much of it was conducted during a time where there were so few faithful followers of the Lord. So few faithful followers of the Lord could be found during Israel's time. The Westminster Confession speaks of how at different times the church has been more visible and less visible. This time of Elijah's ministry was a less visible time of the visible church. But towards the end of Elijah's ministry, there were signs of new life. There were signs of new religious life, just beginning to bud and form in Israel. There was the beginning to form new pockets of true disciples of the true religion. Pockets of disciples were being found scattered throughout Israel. Elijah's final days even saw him serving over as a sort of spiritual leader and mentor over those new forming groups of disciples. And that's in when Elisha takes over. Elisha continues on that role after Elijah was taken up into heaven. And so Elisha is able to really be ministering to the new buds, to the beginning of rebirth and renewal in Israel. That being said, the house of Omri still stood. The house of Omri was still there, still reigning. God would yet finish off that wayward house in Israel. That time is coming very soon in our study of 2 Kings. But for now, in this passage, we're delighted to see that the faithful remnant is growing. It's continuing to grow, right? That's the first problem presented right there in verse 1. Verse 1, quote, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us.'" That's one of those good problems to have. You start running out of room for all the disciples because there's so many. Apparently, one of these groups of disciples that had actually been lodging with Elisha. Maybe at first it wasn't an issue, but it sounds like their number was growing, and now Elisha's home was getting too cramped. And it's here that we see the first of several echoes back to the themes of chapter 4. There in chapter 4, the final miracle involved trying to feed the disciples with that first fruits offering that had been given. But the problem was the size of the group. The size of the number of disciples there had grown to such a number that the food that was offered just wasn't going to be enough to feed them. But God solved that dilemma through a miracle. Well, here in today's passage, we have more growing pains. That's how the context of our passage starts out, more growing pains, and that's a good thing. It's good to see at a time like that, a time when the house of Omri still existed, still was in charge, it's good to see a growing number of faithful disciples. And so with church growth comes various practical needs. First, we see here they needed more space. So the disciples present the issue to Elisha. They propose a solution. They want to go down to the Jordan River. They want to start cutting down trees. They want to all pitch in to build a new place out there. Now, I appreciate that they seek Elisha's blessing for this. And Elisha gives them his blessing. I also appreciate how each of them are going to help in the process, right? It's a team effort. You know, we often speak today of the notion of the church being involved in edifying one another, edification. They're literally edifying. That's what the word edify means, right? It comes from edifice. To do edification is to build an edifice. They are literally building an edifice together. They're literally edifying. Well, it's interesting they chose the Jordan River to do this. Maybe the spot they chose had a lot of trees by the water. But we saw back in chapter 2, there was already at least one group of prophets already out somewhere along the Jordan. But it's interesting they chose the Jordan. Think about the Jordan River from a religious standpoint, from Israel's religious history. What does the Jordan River really mean to the people of God there under the Mosaic Covenant? The Jordan River really represents the gateway into the promised land. Remember, it's the Jordan River that Moses was not allowed to cross. It's what Joshua led the people through miraculously on dry ground. And what did they then do? They entered and began to conquer. They began the conquest of the promised land. And so here, Elisha's disciples go back to the Jordan so they can further regroup, further grow as the people of God. You might even think of it as a sort of a place to go to prepare as a remnant, as a growing remnant, a place to prepare to go back into the promised land so they can retake the land for the Lord. If you think about it, that's essentially what was going on in the New Testament when John the Baptist did his ministry. Where did John the Baptist do his baptizing? Out at the Jordan. He had people come out to him at the Jordan, repent, and be symbolically washed of their uncleanness, and then go back into the promised land with the call to live now a new life for God. Notice the one final need that the growing disciples, this growing group of disciples had. There's another need they present in these opening verses. It's put as a request, but really is a need if you think about it. What need did they have? They had the need for God's presence. They had the need for God's presence. We see this by their additional request in verse 3. One of the disciples had the wisdom to speak up and say, it wasn't enough for Elisha to agree to their plan, the plan to go to the Jordan and build. It wasn't enough for just Elisha to say, yeah, I give you my approval. Verse 3, that disciple also requests Elisha to go with them. Elisha's presence to be there with them. Thankfully, Elisha agrees. Realize what this means. Elisha going with them means God is going with them. That's what Elisha really represented at the time there in Israel. I mentioned that previously, right? They didn't have a temple in the northern kingdom of Israel like they did in the southern kingdom. But for Elijah and then Elisha's day, it was really where Elijah was or where Elisha was. That's where God was working powerfully his presence and his blessing. God had chosen to do it this way, to show his power and presence through Elisha. Remember, that's even when Elisha became the successor, right? He took the cloak and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, right? And it was clear, right there and there now with Elisha. I think of, by analogy here, the earlier history of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, or actually even before the wandering part, but when they were in the wilderness after the Exodus. Remember, they sinned against God with the golden calf. What did they do after God brought judgment upon them? Well, they did repent. They repented of their sin for the golden calf. And what did God do? God at first forgave them. God forgave them the golden calf sin and said he would still bless their going into the promised land, with an asterisk. God said, I will bless you and allow you to go into the promised land and to take it over. But God said at the moment, but I'm not going to go with you now. You can go. I'll make sure you get there. But I myself will not go with you. Moses wasn't satisfied with that. Moses says it wasn't enough just to go with God's blessing. We needed God to go with us. Moses saw the importance for the presence of God. So Moses kept interceding and praying and pleading with God. And God ultimately agreed through Moses' intercession to go with Israel. Again, that's the same sort of thing right here. It's not enough just for Elisha to bless their going, but they want Elisha to go with them. And so this disciple keenly recognized the value of that, to have God go with them in the person of Elisha. This disciple asks, and Elisha grants the request. and it turned out to be very important. Think about it. Otherwise, surely that lost axe head would presumably not have been recovered. Well, that leads us into our second point. Second point for today, to consider the problem of the lost axe head in verse 5. So then these disciples, they're out there at the Jordan. They're felling trees when all of a sudden a horrible accident happens. One of the disciples is using the axe, and the head somehow falls off into the water, and it's lost. Here we might pause and find another echo back to those miracles in chapter 4. We might remember that disciple who foolishly gathered poisonous gourds and ruined the stew. God, through Elisha, fixed the mistake of that disciple and redeemed both his labor and the stew. So too, I think we should recognize here that, yes, while accidents happen, the disciple wielding this axe presumably was at fault, at least in part, if not wholly, in terms of how the axe head got lost. But God, through Elisha, would redeem again the faulty labors of his disciples when this axe head is recovered. Now, let me explain a few things here so you can appreciate the scale of this issue. Let's begin first with a translation point. A lot of translations miss something important here. And I'm going to use the King James compared to the New King James to show the difference in a lot of the translations. And some are more literal and some aren't. In this case, the King James translates it too generically. The King James says, the axe head fell into the water. The axe head fell into the water. But the New King James translates, the iron axe head fell into the water. The iron axe head fell into the water. Two additions in the New King James there, the word iron. And then for axe head, it puts it italicized. You might recall, why does the New King James italicize words? It's when those words are supplied for English to help us, but they're not actually literally in the text. So the New King James, I think, offers a great improvement here over the King James translation, because the word axe head is merely inferred from the context of the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew is literally in the text is iron. It's the iron fell into the water. The iron fell into the water. Well, obviously, it's the iron part of the axe head, or of the axe, right? Which is, of course, the head of the axe, right? That's the iron that was on the axe. That's what fell into the water, the iron. Now, most translations miss something important here by being too loose in their translation. What am I trying to say? This was not just any axe head. It was an iron axe head. Archaeologists have found lots of stone axe heads uncovered in Israel. They found plenty of bronze axe heads, but this was an iron axe head. Maybe that emphasis is especially standing out to me, because just before I studied this passage, I was watching with the kids a random documentary on TV that talked about the iron working done during the medieval times in order to make suits of armor for knights. And even though part of the description in this documentary was about the factories that actually started to be formed to crank these things out then, they went into how much work was involved along the different parts for making the iron armor. And one of the things specifically that really stood out to me was the smelting process alone to turn iron ore into iron. It's not an easy thing. It took a lot of work. And then to craft it and to form it into something is then a whole other task. You might recall maybe from some of your humanities classes in schools, there's the idea of the Stone Age, and then the Bronze Age, and then the Iron Age. And the classifications is that humans, the thinking, the idea is that humans began first learning how to work with stone. And then an improvement was they began to work with bronze. And then an even greater improvement was learning how to work with iron. And therefore, an iron axe head, properly forged, would have been superior to any stone or bronze axe heads. Why is that important? Well, superior also means cha-ching. superior also means more expensive, probably significantly more expensive as well. And we have to stop right here, and we have to be careful, right? We have to get our Home Depot consumerism mindset out of our thinking here. You know, today you can go find some cheapo made mass-produced axe for as low as $40 at your typical big box hardware store. Probably the axe heads probably fall off those a lot too, is my guess. I did a little searching, and I found that if you want to do some more or find something more old school quality, you could still get a very finely crafted axe for felling trees for less than $200 from the right online vendor. Still pretty cheap if you think about it. A little bit more money, right? But still relatively cheap. But remember the technology we have, the machines that we have that greatly reduce the amount of labor involved to manufacture iron tools. Back then, a good iron axe head was an item of at least some significant value. It's hard to say exactly how much. I tried to do some research to see if I could get a modern day dollar estimate. I saw some ranges, but I can't tell you definitively how much it was. But it wasn't, surely, it wasn't like dropping a $40 Home Depot axe into the water. I think it's safe to say that this was a costly item that was lost. But realize, the issue here is not just that they lost an expensive axe head. It's more than just that they lost an expensive axe head. That would have been bad enough as it was. But it's worse than just losing the axe head, because look at what the disciple immediately exclaims. It was a borrowed axe head. It was borrowed. Again, if you start thinking about this, you begin to appreciate the scope here a little bit more, to understand the dilemma a little bit more. The law in Exodus 22:14 was very clear in such a matter. When you borrow something for free, in other words, you're not paying to rent it. When you borrow something for free and you destroy it or lose it or whatever, guess who gets to pay for it? You do. The disciple would be on the hook to pay for this lost iron, and surely it would not have been cheap. I don't know, as I was thinking, I imagine what would happen if you dropped your wedding ring into the water. You know, you probably... Okay. Again, hard to say exactly the cost of these things, but it would not have been something superficial. Well, it's interesting, there was another law in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 19:5, that might have come to mind when you first heard this, especially if you're an Israelite, very familiar with the Torah, or hopefully a Christian, very familiar with the Old Testament law and the Torah. You might remember Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. It speaks of a very similar situation speaks of the exact same situation where the axe head flies off the handle when you're chopping down trees. But the issue in Deuteronomy 19:5 that it addresses is when the axe head flies off, if it strikes someone and kills them, what to do in that case? In that case, it's a case of wrongful death. Or at least I think that's how our legal code probably today would classify it. Right, it wasn't premeditated murder. It was, in a real way, accidental, but potentially from your own negligence. But the Deuteronomy 19:5 law says that if you cause your neighbor to die by that accidental axe head flying off and striking them, then you have the ability to flee to one of the cities of refuge. And as long as you stayed in one of those cities, you'd be protected in the instance of anyone looking to avenge the person that wrongfully died. And otherwise, you could live out your life in freedom in that city of refuge. Now, that Deuteronomy 19 provision for the axe head's wrongful death situation, that only serves to highlight that there is no such provision for accidental loss. Right? Deuteronomy 19:5 didn't go on to say, but if it just falls in the river, do this. Right? It didn't say that. It says if you killed someone with your flying axe head flying off, then you could at least flee to a city of refuge and live out your life in freedom. But if your axe head flies off and it is lost for good, you're just stuck with a big bill that you owe. You have a little literal debt to repay. Righteousness requires paying off your debts. Psalm 37:21 says, it's the wicked who borrow and do not pay. It's the wicked who borrow and do not pay back. Here we're reminded of another echo back to chapter 4 and the miracles there. We're reminded of that widow and her sons who had a debt that they could not repay. And you might remember what was going to happen to them. You might remember what we said happens in general in Israel. If you have a debt you can't pay, you were legally liable to fall into a state of slavery if you couldn't pay your debt. Again, we don't know exactly how much that iron axe head would have cost back then. We don't know exactly what financial means this prophet or this disciple did or didn't have. I suspect it was not a lot. But the fact that the disciple immediately cries out that it was borrowed, I think tells us the dilemma. Note the word there. He says, alas. Alas here in the Hebrew. It's a word of alarm. If the axe head didn't cost that much, or if the guy was rolling in the dough, he'd say, oops. But he said, alas. Right? This is, whatever the specifics, losing this axe head put the man immediately into the jeopardy of a significant debt. In the least case, it was a costly mistake that would have hurt financially to pay. In the worst case, it literally could cost him his life's freedom if he ends up a slave because of it. But the disciple then immediately does the right thing. I don't mean call his insurance agent. He does the right thing. He calls to Elisha for help. By calling to Elisha to help, he's calling to God for help. Elisha is the prophet of the Lord. And so we come then to our final point today to consider Elisha's miracle to make the axe head float so it could be recovered. That's verses 6 and 7. Elisha immediately goes into action. He inquires, where did it fall? He then cuts off a piece of wood, throws it into the water at that spot. Maybe the piece of wood is like a makeshift staff for the moment, like how he stretched out his staff on the dead boy back in chapter 4 before raising him from the dead, maybe. Well, the wood thrown in the water miraculously makes the iron float. And by the way, surely this is miraculous. It just bothers me so much when you hear people, unbelievers, come to these passages like this and try to rationalize them away as just some sort of natural thing. And surely this text is intending us to see this as a miracle. This is God's miraculous power behind the axe head floating here. I love how this act to make the axe head float, that it's done by the hand of Elisha. It's clearly Elisha's sacrifice of this wood into the water that raises the iron. It's Elisha's action that results in grace and mercy to this indebted disciple. And yet we can also appreciate, like the other miracles again back in chapter 4, how Elisha involves the disciple too, right? The disciple is told to get involved because when Elisha causes the iron to float, he then instructs the disciple, take it up out of the water. He gets involved too. So notice then the significance. Saving the iron means that Elisha again does an act of redemption. Restoring the lost axe head has a result to buy this disciple back from his debt to the owner of the axe head. Regardless of the value, that is what happens here. The debt is resolved because the axe head is recovered. And as noted, if this was the worst case scenario, if this was going to be something he could not afford to pay back, then that means that Elisha would have literally just saved his life from slavery. But even in the least case, he redeems him from some sort of costly debt. We can also acknowledge this significance when we recognize another echo back to the miracles in chapter 4. Elisha's words to take up the axe head are very similar to what he told the Shunammite woman when he raised up her son from the dead. He told the Shunammite woman, pick up her son after he was raised from the dead. So there's actually very similar language. She was to pick up her son. He's to take up the axe head. And in fact, the wording used here with the disciple is even a wording of resurrection language, in the sense of a raising up. He's told to literally raise it up out of the water. And if you think about that from the sort of worst case scenario, if this really was him being saved from slavery because of a debt he couldn't pay, then this disciple literally be getting his life back from the dead in a sense, right? Because he's not going to be a slave if that's worst case scenario is in view here when he retrieves that lost iron head. I know I've been making allusions today to all these miracles in chapter 4 that have sort of echoes in today's passage. But we could also look at the echo from last chapter too, chapter 5. That's when Naaman goes in and out of this same river water 7 times and finally comes out clean and born anew like a young man. And so this disciple gets a fresh start in his life when this iron debt was lifted from him as it passed through the waters. And so with the various allusions to these previous miracles of the last 2 chapters, we really find in these 7 verses a sort of summary of this section of Scripture, a sort of summary of Elisha's miracle-working ministry. In some final analysis of this passage as a whole, I refer you to what we read back in Deuteronomy 8. Remember, that was the passage I wanted us to read today. I said it very much summarized the whole situation for Israel as they head out of the wilderness into the promised land. Moses described there in Deuteronomy 8 the kind of land God was bringing Israel into. Maybe you noticed it. Let me read a few verses from Deuteronomy 8. Again, this is Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 7. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing." Listen to this. "A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Notice there it mentions even the abundance of iron. This good land that was intended by God to make them wealthy and prosperous. And yet think of their circumstances. Their poverty. I think of that Deuteronomy chapter, what it goes on to warn them about. It goes on to warn them that when God brings them into that land, when God makes them prosperous, don't forget God who gave you all the wealth. Don't forget God by going after other gods. Otherwise, you would fall under God's judgment. That's exactly the state Israel was in at this time. They had forsaken God who had given them so much. They were under his judgment. And yet the irony in this is that this little group that had grown too big for Elisha's house, they were the faithful remnant, the faithful among God's people. They had begun a rebirth among God's people. They were the hope of a restart, but even they still struggled. They still had challenges. They did not have iron in abundance. We see as they come back to the Jordan and sort of regroup and restart, this little remnant of the church had not yet entered into the full enjoyment that Deuteronomy 8 described. When the lost iron's restored, it's a foretaste of what God's people would yet enjoy. Even Deuteronomy 8 talked about the abundance of iron. Restoring an iron axe head, it's a little bit of glory. The redemption, the even resurrection pictures that are here, all of it look forward. All of it look forward beyond what we find here in 1st and 2nd Kings. All of it moves forward yet to a greater redemption and a greater resurrection that comes in Jesus Christ. We read today the scripture that says Jesus came into this world to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus ultimately raises up from death something far more valuable than some forged iron. Jesus has counted our lives as precious in his sight. He has raised us to the glory of a new life in him. That new life will ultimately end in a glory far better than what Deuteronomy 8 talked about. But a glory that Deuteronomy 8 typologically describes. It's a picture from afar of something far more wonderful that we do have in glory. In Christ. As you think about sort of digesting this, you might put yourselves in the shoes of some of the people who would have been first to really consider this passage. What I mean is that the book of Kings is believed to have been compiled by Jeremiah the prophet of the various chronological and prophetic records throughout Israel's history, that he compiled them into the book of 1st and 2nd Kings to be able to have the Jews read while they're in Babylonian exile after the fall of Jerusalem, so that in exile, where they have the promise and the hope that God not only has preserved them, but will one day return them, that one day God will bring them back across the Jordan into the promised land, they can begin to think then what life might look like on that wonderful day. This passage would have served to encourage them that their success in going back into the promised land is reliant on God going with them. It's reliant on God blessing them and going with them. And as they go into the promised land again, it would speak to some of the natural challenges that might await them in the work of rebuilding and restoration. And that God would even involve them in that work of rebuilding and restoration, including in all the challenges associated with that. We began to see a sense of that, or we will, especially in our Sunday school series, by the way, in Ezra and Nehemiah, as they go back from exile into the promised land and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. They are going to experience lots of challenges. But even that is only a picture of the real restoration God has begun and is doing in Christ and the new covenant, and us now as living in exiles in this world, building up Christ's kingdom. So we can find application today. We're not surprised Jesus' ministry began at the Jordan River. He's leading us, his people, to restore and rebuild his kingdom, to in fact make it something more glorious than ever before. And Jesus goes with us all the way. But it won't be without its challenges. But he's there with us. And he'll establish the work of our hands so that our labor will not be in vain. We do all of that out of the redemption and the new life that we have in Christ. And so this borrowed floating axe head points us ahead to a future where none of us will need to worry should we lose 1,000 such irons. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the redemption that we have through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray your blessings upon your church today, that we would be growing in the midst of a world that is hostile to the truth. Strengthen us, encourage us in the task of ministry, grow us in our love and trust and reliance on you and your redeeming grace, establish even the works of our hands for your kingdom. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.